started, if you'd like to try and find somewhere to sit. Lots of seats available in the front row.
That's up to you. I don't need to sit, but you're getting it.
There we go, finding yourselves seats.
It gets so little sun, I don't find it.
Excellent. Well, on behalf of the Meter Center for Calvin Studies, I'm delighted to welcome you here this afternoon. My name is Karine Mogg, and I'm the director of the Meter Center. And every year throughout the academic year, we offer opportunities for people to hear from visiting scholars, some of them having fellowships from the Meter Center, others of them perhaps making a stop in Grand Rapids on a broader tour. And today, this is the second option that we are glad to have today to welcome Dr. Piotr Wilczek, and he is Professor Ordinarius at the Institute for Interdisciplinary Studies, Artes Liberalis, and head of the Collegium Artes Liberalis, the Honors College, at the University of Warsaw. So Dr. Wilczek has come from Poland. From 1998 to 2001, he was a visiting professor at Rice University, at the University of Chicago, and the University of Illinois at Chicago. And since 2008, he has been a visiting scholar at Boston College. He was a research scholar at St. Anne's University in Oxford, the University of London, and the University of East Anglia. And he has published extensively on the Renaissance and Reformation literature, problems of literary translation, and comparative literature. He has been a recipient of several fellowships and grants, including the British Academy Research Fellowship at the Warburg Institute. His recent book publications include Mistranslation and Misinterpretation, Polish Literature in the Context of Cross-Cultural Communication, published in Frankfurt am Main in 2005. He has also published other works in Polish on Renaissance literature and has also co-authored a textbook on rhetoric. Today's lecture is jointly sponsored by the Meter Center and by an organization known as Tole Lege. And Dr. Darius Brzyczko, you stand up a moment, Darius, is the representative here of this organization. He can tell you much more about it. There's also leaflets on the table as you come in and out. But they're very interested, especially in translating texts into Polish and making these texts available. So talk to Darius, find out more about the organization and its work. Today's paper presentation is entitled Polish Calvinism in Crisis: The Emergence of the Anti-Trinitarian Theology in the 16th Century. Please join me in welcoming Professor Wilczek.
Thank you very much, Dr. Mark, for this introduction. Thank you for the invitation. I'm very proud to be here with you at Calvin College and the Meter Center. I heard a lot about the Meter Center for Calvin Studies, a very unique institution in Reformation studies. As I've already told many people, many of my colleagues, you know, heard a lot about the Meter Center and Grand Rapids and know people who work here and do their research, but they have never been to Grand Rapids. And I'm very happy that for the first time in my life, I'm here and can enjoy this beautiful place, thanks to Darius and his foundation, thanks to the Meter Center. Thank you very much for the invitation. The title of my talk is, as Dr. Mark said, Polish Calvinism in Crisis: The Emergence of Anti-Trinitarian Theology in the 16th Century. And actually, it will be more about this emergence of anti-Trinitarian theology than about Calvinism itself. But I hope that it's an topic which, you know, can be welcome at this center for Calvin studies as well. English-speaking scholars interested in the history of the Radical Reformation in Poland, especially the anti-Trinitarian movement, can find much useful information in two indispensable works by George Hunston Williams, which can be found on these shelves. Those curious about its origin can read an interesting article by James Miller, published in 1985 in the 16th century journal and entitled The Origins of Polish Arianism. Miller's study remains a valuable source from the historical point of view, and it's devoted to the whole historical background of this crisis of Calvinism in Poland, about the kings and the gentry and how it worked with the social ideas of the Polish brethren. So I will not devote much time to these issues, to these historical, political, more to theological issues. By contrast, there exists no systematic description of early anti-Trinitarian theology in Poland from when it first appeared in the 1560s to the beginning of the 17th century. And when it was so closely connected with the Calvinist, the Reformed Church. Therefore, my lecture will be devoted to the first stages of this theology, which emerged in opposition to the theology of Reformed and other Protestant communities. I will start with a short presentation of major historical facts to provide context for the theological issues I wish to discuss. So let me first attempt to explain why the religious situation in Poland changed so radically after the 1560s. The Polish-Lithuanian Commonwealth was then a kingdom with one sovereign, with one monarch, a parliament and an army, but the kingdom comprised the larger parts of present-day Poland, Lithuania, Latvia, Estonia, Belarusia, and Ukraine. It was the largest country of Europe at that time, excluding Muscovy. The Commonwealth was multinational and multicultural, less than 40% Roman Catholic, which is also, I think, quite interesting against some stereotypes, with a significant number of other religious communities, Orthodox, Jewish, Lutheran, Calvinist, even a small Muslim minority. The Lutheran and Calvinist communities were quite influential, especially among the nobility, which was the ruling class. The central power of the king was weak. For that reason, 16th century Poland was a very tolerant country, if by toleration we mean a government policy of permitting forms of religious belief and worship not officially established. The state policy of religious peace did not allow a heretic to be taken to court or expelled from the country. This situation, so favorable for the peaceful coexistence of various denominations, was unique in Europe, suffering severely from religious wars. Such an approach did not necessarily have any deep theological or philosophical roots. There has been a long debate about that, you know. But anyway, more likely was the result of the Polish-Lithuanian Commonwealth's social and political diversity. The Church of the Polish Brethren emerged in the 16th century as the result of a split in the Calvinist Church. During numerous synods, there were intense disputes and debates. Many Polish adherents of John Calvin wanted to introduce changes into his doctrines. Calvin himself was very concerned about the situation, but his interventions were fruitless. The theologian Gregorius Paulus of Brzeziny started to call into question the idea of the Holy Trinity and was supported by others, including some educated Italian and German refugees, such as Giorgio Biandrata, and later from the 1570s by Fausto Sozzini. These refugees joined with the group of Polish Reformed pastors who formed the most radical and theologically sophisticated heresy of the Reformation period. Well, there are a lot of discussions about, the origin of Polish Arianism. James Miller, in the article I quoted, claims that in this community of these radical Calvinist pastors in 1560s, it was it was for them more important to follow theologians like Servetus and others, other radical European theologians, than to follow the Arian doctrine of the fourth century. They were rather disciples of radical Italian and Swiss theologians than were analyzing patristic theology and old ancient heresies. Anyway, Fausto Sozzini, who was also called Faustus Socinus, I mean the Latin name, Latinized name, was an Italian theologian who, together with other foreign radical theologians, especially those of German extraction, found refuge in tolerant Poland. He was partly responsible for the theological premises of the movement, which for that reason is sometimes called, as you know, Socinianism. This name is misleading and in some way anachronistic, because Socinus entered an already well-established minor church, one that had been in existence for over 10 years, and because there were many other important theologians in this church, including Johann Krell, Andrzej Wiszowaty, and Johann Ludwig Volzogen, and many others. The dissidents called themselves the Polish Brethren, or simply Christians. Their enemies called them Arians because of alleged connections with the ancient heresy of Arianism, which rejected the dogma of the Holy Trinity. But as I said, the origin of this 16th century heresy is much more complicated. They established the so-called minor church. The Calvinist majority remained in the so-called major church. It all happened in the period of 3 years between 1562 and 1565. Following radically the Reformation rule by the scripture alone, they interpreted the Bible in their own way and rejected certain basic beliefs accepted by all other churches. The anti-Trinitarianism of the Polish Brethren corresponded to the views of Miguel Servet, or Servetus, or whatever, who had been burned at the stake in Geneva. A rejection of infant baptism and of service in the army, especially in the early and most radical period, was reminiscent of the most extreme examples of European Anabaptism. The repudiation of the divinity of Jesus Christ, according to the Brethren, Jesus was a human being made divine by God after death in recognition of his merits, I will discuss it later, and of a co-equal divinity of Christ and the Father, led to a widely held assumptions that they were not Christians. Socinus and his followers also denied a number of other Catholic and or Protestant beliefs, such as the original sin, predestination, vicarious atonement, and justification by faith. They rejected, of course, the power and authority of the Pope, and believed that the church is simply a community of believers with no priests, bishops, or hierarchy. Luther and Calvin and other Orthodox reformers, as we all know, took more moderate approaches and established visible church structures with pastors and bishops. This radical and exclusively scriptural theology was based on a rationalistic interpretation of scripture. It rejected many fundamental principles of traditional Christian theology, including the statements of the first councils. It presented a serious challenge not only for the Calvinists, but also Lutherans, Roman Catholics, the majority of Christians at that time. In the 1560s and 70s, the doctrine with its strict basis in gospel, interpreted in their own way, of course, was especially radical from a social point of view. They condemned all military involvement and serving in the army, did not recognize public offices and courts, oaths, indeed the power of the state in general, which is, I think, very important when we discuss, you know, what happened with this denomination in the 17th century. They established small communities in many towns and villages, but the city of Raków, not Kraków, Krakow, but Raków, it's a different place. Some of you may know the name Kraków, was their main center, famous as a cultural and educational capital with an excellent school and publishing house. Here many theological and philosophical books were published, among them the Rakovian Catechism. The Catechism became famous at the beginning of the 17th century when it was translated into Latin and published with a dedication to James I, King of Great Britain, France and Ireland. In it, the translator tried to convince the English king that the Catechism contained divine truth itself being perceived in the scripture. James, however, was, as some of you perhaps know, offended, and the Catechism was publicly burnt in London in 1614 by order of Parliament. The Polish Brethren organized numerous synods where all members of the church freely discussed various theological issues. Something completely unusual, not only in the Roman Catholic Church, but also in Protestant congregations, I mean, to this extent. They lived modest lives, but their views on luxuries, wealth, and especially on offices and war did change over the years. Their social views also became more moderate. What I'm going to do today is not to discuss the whole doctrine and social views. Actually, there is a very interesting book in English by Stanislav Kot. It's easy to remember. Kot means cat, K-O-T. Socinianism in Poland. I mean, the Polish title actually was the political and social ideas of the Polish Brethren called Arians. So it's about social political ideas. Also, this article by James Miller, it's like a 30 pages comprehensive study. What I'm going to do today is to offer in a short lecture an outline of their theology. What I will do is attempt to present how the Polish Brethren understood certain major ideas of Christian theology, because no comprehensive dictionary or textbook devoted to early Socinian theology, or especially this period when there were these debates between Socinian theologians, well, not Socinian, between early Polish Brethren theologians who were before Calvinist pastors and had some like more conservative, let's say, views, and Socinus and his followers. It's very, very interesting when we discuss various theological issues. It's surprising. There is no comprehensive dictionary or textbook devoted to this theology, which belongs in part also to the history of Calvinist theology. I think that without reconstructing major theological ideas of the Polish Brethren, it will be impossible both to understand their religious experience and to study numerous literary works published by anti-Trinitarian or Socinian writers in Poland, also published later. So let's start from the Bible, of course. You know, so the Bible was, for the Polish Brethren, the only authentic source of the Christian doctrine. Only the Bible. Representative Brethren views on biblical authority can be found in one of the polemical works by Marcin Czechowicz. I mean, names are not very important here. You know, I'll be happy to. I'm sorry, I haven't prepared any handout with names, but anyway, it's names are not most important. So one of the polemical works by Marcin Czechowicz, written against the Catholic priest whose name was Powodowski. The Word of God, he said, is the only certain, exclusive, and exhaustive source of the Christian faith. The possibility of understanding of Scripture is given not by science, not even by reason, not by the Pope, nor even the Church, but by Christ the teacher himself. I mean, this attitude still against the reason, I mean, the reason was quite important for them in the 17th century, is quite significant. More subtle conclusions are included by Socinus in his early work De Sacre Scripture Auctoritate, on the authority of the Holy Scripture, written under the influence of his correspondence with András Dudit, who, as you know, was Catholic and Calvinist and Socinian. And so Socinus suggests various arguments, each designed to a particular audience. For Christians, philological historical method, non-Christians, historical method, or the atheists, rational arguments. Both in the above-mentioned work and in his later treatise entitled, in the English translation, Sacred Lessons, in which the authority of the Holy Scripture and especially the New Testament is defended, the basis of the argument is that no church authority is necessary to defend the authority of the Bible. Scriptural preeminence has its source in the Bible itself, and the authority of the Old Testament is verified by the authority of the New Testament. The higher assessment of the New Testament was a common opinion among the anti-Trinitarian theologians. Let's call them anti-Trinitarian, although it's not also not a very good name. As Chekhovitz said, the Old Testament is only a shadow of the New. For his part, Socinus was convinced that thanks to the God's providence, the Holy Scriptures were in no part distorted. Accordingly, acknowledging biblical authority is the only means to find the path to eternal salvation. This confidence in the Bible as the only source of faith was intensified by an animus to any philosophy, or for that matter, to the whole post-biblical commentary tradition, including the early fathers or the old patristic tradition. We confine ourselves to the Holy Scripture and do not need that support. This is a quotation also from Petrus Statorius. This rule led the Polish brethren to, as one of the scholars called it, extreme biblicism, biblical verbalism, using exclusively biblical terminology. The problem of translating the Bible into vernacular languages is closely connected. The translations into Polish were based on the so-called Textus Receptus. There was a tendency to acknowledge the achievements of Erasmus of Rotterdam and treat the 1550 edition of Textus Receptus, published by Robert Estienne, as the canonical version of Scripture. There was no desire among the brethren to be involved in further philological research on the Bible. There were several debates in the church on methods of reading the Bible that reduce more or less to the verbal literal. Generally speaking, the Polish brethren accepted the rules of interpretation included in the early treatise by Socinus, Explicatio primi partis primi capitis, explanation of the first part of the first chapter of St. John's Gospel, much influenced by Erasmus. So the first rule, or the first method, comparative method, explaining less clear passages of the Bible using more clear passages. The second method of philological exegesis, fixing the meaning of words in relation to the whole context. And rationalistic method, the rule of conformity with reason. Whatever reason means, you know, it's a long discussion. Especially there was in the 17th century, there was very radical treatise by one of the Socinians called Religio Rationalis, you know, about the relation between religion and reason, which is a kind of post-Christian work, I would say, you know, it's rationalistic in this way of you know, that everything should be according to human reason. And anyway, it's another story of a much later period. The second issue important here after the Bible is Christology. The Christology of the Polish Brethren was closely connected with the problem of the Holy Trinity, of course. From the end of the 16th century onward, it was exclusively Unitarian. Christology, as the doctrine defining the divine and human nature of Jesus Christ, was the pivotal issue for all theological controversies provoked by the minor church. Let me remind us, although I think everyone knows the Confession of Chalcedon, just a fragment. It provides a clear statement on the human and divine nature of Christ challenged by the brethren. We know the text, right? Following the Holy Fathers, we unanimously teach and confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity, the same truly God and truly man composed of rational soul and body, consubstantial with the Father as to his divinity and consubstantial with us as to his humanity, like us in all things but sin. He was begotten from the Father before all ages as to his divinity, and in these last days for us and for our salvation was born as to his humanity of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God. We confess that one and the same Christ, Lord and only begotten Son, is to be acknowledged in two natures without confusion, change, division, or separation. It's the Latin formula in duabus naturis, etc. The distinction between natures was never abolished by their union, but rather the character proper to each of the two natures was preserved as they came together in one person and one hypostasis. The Polish Brethren argued that first it is not the Son of God who became a man, but that Jesus Christ was a human being made Son of God by the Father. Not accepting the possibility of the existence of God and man in one person and one hypostasis, they claimed that Christ was a man begotten by the Holy Spirit, born by Mary, and made divine by God in recognition of his merits. The Polish Brethren were not unanimous as to the moment at which Jesus became God. Where they were agreed was that traditional Christian teaching was contrary to reason. Again, their rationalistic approach to Christological matters is especially visible in the writings of Socinus. The earlier theologians of the Polish Brethren, like Czechowicz, stress the practical and moral concerns that the divine and human nature of Christ, Christ incarnate. The second Christological problem is the preexistence of Christ. The Polish Brethren claimed that the first moment of the Son of God's existence was the Annunciation. This issue was discussed at many synods, but with any agreed upon conclusion. Some of these theologians claimed that Jesus was the son of Joseph and tried to find scriptural evidence for that as well. In this case, the most difficult passage for interpretation was, of course, the beginning of St. John's Gospel. So attempts were made to produce translations consistent with their interpretation. The famous translation of Logos as Sermo and not Verbum by Erasmus was used as one of the arguments. The third Christological issue was the problem of Jesus Christ as the Savior and his sacrifice on the cross. Its implications were discussed in one of the most important works of Socinus about Jesus Christ the Savior, which is undoubtedly his original contribution to theology. The essence of this work is the following. Christ is called the Redeemer not because he took on punishment for the sins of humankind, thereby alleviating the wrath of God, but because he showed humanity the path to eternal salvation, which can be attained by imitating him. In his four discourses, Socinus has also elaborated his teachings on justification, which were summarized by Ludwig Chmai in this manner. God, in his benevolence, sent Christ to the world to reveal his will to men. Christ offered his death so that God may grant forgiveness for the sins of humankind, but to say that Christ died for us does not mean, as many think, that he died so we may live, but that he died because of us and for our sins. The blood of Christ had no mysterious power to cleanse men of their sin, but by his sacrifice on the cross, Christ has gained eternal life for himself and for his followers, in accordance with God's promise, and attained through his blood and death the forgiveness of our sins. God accepts us as justified solely because of his goodwill, and his forgiveness of our sins demands of us what we trust in Christ and live according to his teaching. Humankind should be disposed to submission to Christ by his miraculous works, which bear witness to his teaching, by his freely taking on death, and by his resurrection. End of quote. The theological views of Faustus Socinus are not representative for the whole Church of the Polish Brethren, whose members did not discuss this difficult issue very often. But one of the prominent theologians of the Church, Jan Niemojewski, did start a polemic with Socinus. Niemojewski followed the traditional view that Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, sacrificed himself to God for humankind and their sins. The views of Socinus were developed mainly by Petrus Statorius the Younger, who emphasized that human salvation is first of all the work of God the Father, and the problem of the Holy Trinity. The views of the Polish Brethren theologians on the Holy Trinity were purely anti-Trinitarian. They questioned the dogma of the Trinity formulated by the Church Fathers and accepted by the First Council of Nicaea in 325 and the First Council of Constantinople. The anti-Trinitarian theologians argued that there is no direct evidence in the Bible in favor of this dogma. Some of them used the case of the famous Johannine comma, perhaps the clearest and apparently least ambiguous expression of the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament. Let's recall now two famous lines from the first Epistle General of John, chapter 5. Like the whole version, I will explain later what I mean by the whole version. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. This is line 7. This line is usually presumed to be a later interpolation as a reinforcement of the meaning of the next line, which is in all manuscripts. Line 8, which is in all manuscripts and in all available translations of the Bible. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. In his fundamental work about the development of the Christian doctrine, Jaroslav Pelikan briefly described the circumstances. On the basis of the manuscript evidence available to him, Erasmus of Rotterdam, of course, had eliminated the passage, I mean line 7, from his first edition of the Greek New Testament in 1516, but had restored it in later editions, responding to a storm of protest and to further textual evidence that was produced, quite literally, produced in support of the text. Well, end of quote, but you know, I mean, most of you know the story. Of course, we know this line 7 from King James Bible, but in most modern translations, it's only in footnotes, you know, as a further support for line 8. But it's a long story. I'll tell later in a minute why I'm quoting this. Erasmus actually restored the comma in the 1522 edition and discussed the whole issue in his Annotationes, in which he confirmed the great theological role of this passage, although according to him it was not authentic. And there was a fascinating discussion about the authenticity of this passage. A friend of mine, Dr. Grantley MacDonald, wrote a book recently about this one line, 100 pages. It will be published by Brill next year, and it's a history of the reception of this one line in Christian theology and in all discussions. And he shows why it was so crucial in the 16th century. It was so aggressively defended by some Anglican theologians, and why in Germany it was not an important issue, because in England there was this great danger of Unitarianism, of course. So for that reason, this line was so important for many theologians. Anyway, in Poland, Johannine comma was questioned by several anti-Trinitarian authors, of course. For them, they quoted Erasmus as the great authority. It was like a political battle, as you know. So was questioned by several anti-Trinitarian authors, including Giorgio Blandrata, and his De falsa et vera unius Dei cognitione, and in another work written by Blandrata and Franciscus David, Refutatio scripti Georgi Majoris, etc. Polish Calvinists, for example Stanisław Sarnicki, claimed that there were Greek manuscripts in which the passage existed. This all great problem of biblical studies, anyway. So, it's quite interesting that they didn't like biblical studies, or being involved deeply in biblical studies. But then, when there was such a case, it was a great case, because it was about theology, about the doctrine. For the anti-Trinitarians, the argument that the only direct biblical evidence of the Trinity is a forgery was very important, but there were, of course, other anti-Trinitarian arguments against the doctrine of the Trinity, based on their Christology discussed above. It is interesting, however, that their doctrine was not Unitarian from the very beginning. In the first period of development, tritheistic views were promoted, emphasizing the autonomy and absolute distinction of the three persons. There was an attempt made, for example, by Gregorius Paulus of Brzezine, to return to biblical language and to reject scholastic terminology. In this view, the idea of monotheism remained, thanks to the rule of the Father's preeminence. There was another idea discussed in the early stages of doctrinal development, exactly during this split, in the Calvinist Church in the 60s, that of deityism. That is, only the Father and the Son are divine, and the Holy Spirit is not. The final version of the anti-Trinitarianism of the Polish Brethren was Unitarianism. Only the Father is divine, and Jesus was a human being. Some Unitarians were supporters of the adoration of Christ, and others were opposed, calling it idolatry. Well, I think it would be too long to discuss. Do I have like 10 more minutes? Okay. Well, I think I will skip this issue of non-adorantism, which, the idea that praying to Christ and paying him homage is wrong because Christ is only human, but it's like logical, and there were lots of discussions about it. For example, Francis David, who had been a Calvinist bishop of the Hungarian churches and who founded the Unitarian Church in Transylvania, was a supporter of non-adherentism. He was convicted of heresy and sent to prison after his public debates with Giorgio Biandrata. David's conviction was supported by Socinus. It's quite interesting that, you know, it was Socinus who was partly guilty for David's, you know, death in Transylvanian prison. I will not quote all these. But it's another interesting theological issue. But of course it's kind of an obvious thing when they thought that Jesus was basically not God. You know, why to pay homage to him and pray to him. You know, the problem of predestination must be mentioned here, not only. Because it's the center for Calvin studies, but it's one of the most important theological issues. The views of the Polish Brethren on the idea of predestination were changing. In the pre-Socinian period, before Socinus became a key figure of Unitarian theology, the Polish Brethren were following the approach of the Confessio Helvetica, contrary to the majority of Polish Protestants at that time, who did not approve this idea with much enthusiasm. You know, if Darius agrees, I mean, he's a much better expert on these issues. And an example of support for the concept of predestination can be found, for example, in Christian Conversations by Marcin Czechowicz, who was at that time already a Polish Brethren theologian. By contrast, Socinus, in his Prelectiones Theologice of 1592, strongly rejects predestination. There had occurred an interesting exchange of correspondence in 1580-83 between Socinus and Niemojewski. Niemojewski was like an early founder of this church, a Calvinist pastor, about the seventh chapter of the letter to Romans. That exchange, which became published in 1583, provides background to this evolution of views on predestination. And, you know, well, some scholars call it like a debate between anthropological pessimism and of Niemojewski and optimistic humanism of Socinus. But, you know, it's like in all this research, you know, done under communist times, you know, about Calvinism and Socinians, you know, they were humanists. It's another story, of course, the reception of the Polish Brethren Church in Poland in 1940s and 50s, when they were called like precursors of communism and progressive thinkers, but it's another story. Anyway, so it's but there was a discussion about predestination. Baptism, a few words about baptism. There are two more major theological issues important to the ongoing theological debates: baptism and the Eucharist. The Church of the Polish Brethren was one of numerous, as you of course know, Anabaptist communities in Europe at that time. The rejection of infant baptism was, however, not the only issue. A second questioned whether, the second issue was whether renewed baptism of those who were already baptized as children is already necessary and acceptable. And this was a major discussion. The first Anabaptist public speech in Poland was delivered by Peter of Gonyons at the Calvinist Synod in Brest in 1558, included in the lost book entitled Books Against Infant Baptism. Various Anabaptist ideas were propagated in the Unitarian community. The most representative work in this regard is a 14-chapter treatise by Marcin Czechowicz. The title is not important. Most important parts are a polemic with the views of John Calvin, a description of the Anabaptist model of church as a community in direct continuation of early Christianity, a polemic with the idea of original sin, a critique of Catholic and Protestant rituals and ceremonies. Very interesting work. But, you know, what is interesting, that the view of Faustus Socinus that renewed baptism through immersion is not necessary to be accepted to the community of the Polish Brethren threatened the very idea of Anabaptism as a community based on baptism through immersion, because Socinus's view, if it was clear, was that it's not necessary to be baptized again. For that reason, many Unitarian theologians challenged Socinus, who based his argument on his concept of issues necessary and unnecessary for salvation. In his work, De Baptismo Aqua Disputatio, this work was attacked by Marcin Czechowicz, one of the most renowned pre-Socinian theologians. Socinus wrote many letters to the community about that. What is interesting, it's a kind of anecdote, that Socinus, the most distinguished theologian of the minor church, did not become a member of that church until 1602, when he championed this synod resolution that members of other Christian confessions can be accepted into the church without a renewed baptism. But for some time he was not a member of the church. The resolution was made at the time when Krzysztof Lubieniecki and Walenty Szmalc, both much influenced by Socinus, assumed major positions after the retirement of the now aged theologians Czechowicz and Niemojewski, who were like had a different views. Well, on the one hand they were more Calvinist, but on the other they were more radically Anabaptist. You know, I may call it this way. And the last issue, I mean, the Eucharist. The views on another important sacrament, the Eucharist, were not consistent. Again, although transubstantiation was obviously rejected, we can still find many many different opinions in the works of the Polish Brethren theologians. Generally speaking, the majority of the Brethren shared the Eucharist theology of Huldrych Zwingli, the so-called symbolic view, according to which, I will not explain in this room. In his definition, Socinus says, "In consuming bread and wine during the Lord's Supper, the believers or unbelievers do not accept anything, neither in their bodies nor in their spirit, except for bread and wine, because the Lord established this ritual not to give us anything, but to make us recall what he has given to us and to thank him for that." So this is basically the most simple and clear, I think, explanation of their views. A similar view can be found in the works of Czechowicz. Finally, let me summarize briefly the doctrine of the Church in the writings of the Polish Brethren. Their ecclesiology questioned the very idea of an institution, including the model of the Reformed Church. Marcin Czechowicz's polemic with the Reformed Catechism written by Paweł Gilowski in 1581, a Calvinist theologian, provides a case in point. The Anabaptist model of church was based on the notion of a community integrated thanks to baptism by immersion, the direct continuation of the early Christian community. The Polish Brethren did not accept the most radical spiritualist ideas expressed by Mateusz Radecki, a Socinian from Gdańsk or Danzig. Radecki, in his correspondence with Socinus, claimed that it's completely impossible to establish any visible church because after the times of the apostles, there was a complete apostasy, and the establishment of the church was possible only through a special sign from heaven. According to Socinus, in order to establish the church, the community should really know and follow Christ's commandments. A moderate ecclesiology of the Polish Brethren accepted the external church functions carried on by elected ministers. How to choose church seniors and ministers was also widely debated. It is not surprising that the Polish Brethren questioned the authority of the Pope. Numerous pamphlets discussed the popular idea of the Pope as an antichrist, although there are no original theological ideas on this issue, on the issue of papacy in their works. There were also no original discussions on Matthew 16:18, you are Peter and upon this rock, etc. The only original statement on the matter can be found in a short commentary by Socinus, claiming that the words of Christ were about all the apostles who were supposed to be the rock foundation of the church. And conclusions. Okay, it will be 45 minutes, I think. So in this brief, not brief, in this brief account, it was not brief, I could only mention some of the most important theological ideas of early Unitarianism in Poland. There is another set of issues not discussed in this paper, namely radical social ideas promoted by the Polish Brethren in the 1560s and 70s. I already mentioned the book by Kot, which I mention in the written version in this place. I decided to ignore in this presentation the social and political ideas of the Brethren, so closely connected with those of European Anabaptism, and concentrate instead on strictly theological thinking about the Trinity, Christology, etc. The concepts I have discussed have obviously their roots in the theology of the Reformed Church, where most of the Unitarian theologians had served as ministers before they joined the new Church of the Polish Brethren. Polish Unitarian ideas were also indebted to European Anabaptist theology and to the original ideas of radical Italian heretics, such as Socinus, of course, who found refuge in Poland and had an opportunity to take part in establishing this new radical community. Well, no major research on early anti-Trinitarian theology in Poland had been done yet, especially as far as links to the Reformed theology are concerned, or connections with the Reformed theology. This is a very interesting problem, and I hope that a major comparative study of the theological ideas of the Polish Brethren should be prepared by those who are interested in the development of Christian doctrine in early modern Europe, and especially in the development of European Calvinism in mid-16th century. Thank you very much for your patience. Now I can switch this off, right? Because I was recording myself.
If you wish to leave it on, you may, for questions.
Oh, I leave it, okay.
We do have time for questions. There are any at this time.
Thank you for your talk, first of all, and I was wondering if you could go into a little bit more what the Socinian thought of reason. What was their conception of reason? You mentioned this early on, and it seems to be a little bit paradoxical to what we think reason is, especially in their radical appropriation of sola scriptura. I was hoping you can define.
Well, it's. What the reason was, you know, if I knew, I would say earlier. But there is very often you can read about the healthy human reason, you know, the healthy human reason which is able to understand what is in the Bible. That every it was not expressed in such way in some of these treatises, but every healthy, we would say mentally healthy human being can, with his reason, understand the Bible and make conclusions. Unfortunately, and we can be disappointed, opinion about the reason was in no way deeply, had no deep philosophical roots, and it was not Descartes, or, you know, it was just a kind of a kind of approach that every man is capable of, you know, understanding the scripture. For that reason, we don't need the fathers or any interpretations. Although, as it happened during all these synods, you know, they realized that it's not so easy, you know, that the authority of the scripture is it's not enough. That the community is important, and some kind of tradition of interpretation is important. I didn't do any deep research about this, but from what I know, it's disappointing, you know, and it's philosophically disappointing, I would say.
At what degree is it really cogent to talk about this minorist group that's coming out of a distinctly Calvinist tradition as opposed to a more generally Reformed tradition? I mean, we said in the Doctrine of the Lord's Supper, it's not distinctly Calvinistic. Are there other themes in predestination or in church discipline that seem to follow a more distinctly Genevan pattern as opposed to more pan-reformed conception?
I think more pan-reformed conception. I think that the idea was, on the one hand, we can observe here a kind of evolution of theology as far as all these concepts are concerned. You know, the early brethren followed predestination, later denied or did not agree. But basically the idea of, although the major theologians, I mean early theologians, were Calvinist or Reformed ministers, they the idea was to establish a Christian community that directly followed like early Christians, and reject the achievements of Reformed theology. You know, I don't know. I think that, you know, Darius knows more about that, and you know, it's very difficult to generalize, isn't it? But I think that if I had to choose, I would say, of course, first of all, theological roots were not as deep as the Arian heresy or something. It was rather some inventions, and it was actually what is interesting. There is a very interesting article, unfortunately not translated into English. It was written many years ago by Konrad Górski, and the title is "Humanism and Anti-Trinitarianism," and Professor Górski explains in a very convincing way that the roots of this heresy, although it was kind of officially post-Calvinist are in all kinds of humanist reflections on the Bible, on interpretation on the Bible, and that some of these heretics came from Catholic families, I mean these Italian heretics, and started their own theological interpretations. And you know, and there is a great debate whether Erasmus of Rotterdam is kind of responsible for the emergence of this theology, that his biblical, you know, interpretations and discussions, especially about some passages, which not only this one passage from the first letter of St. John, but also other passages were questioned by Erasmus, their authenticity, and it was the argument against Erasmus. So that was the reason, by the way, that Erasmus decided to include this passage from this comma from St. John in his edition of the Bible, although he was deeply convinced it's not authentic, but he was accused of Arianism and of supporting this heresy, so he decided to include it again. So I think that theoretically, you know, it's a minor church emerged in the 60s as a kind of, you know, after the split in the Reformed Church, but the theological ideas were like Anabaptist, humanist, it was not a radicalization of Calvinism, but something new, I would say. But the links are obvious. I mean, but it was a kind of new Anabaptist community. And you know what I said is, I didn't say, of course, anything new. I mean, it's all already discussed in various. I read some sources myself, but it's already discussed in books like by George Hanson Williams. You know, so who is really interested? As far as Williams is concerned, for example, the book on the Radical Reformation, you can see that in the context of all radical reformation in Europe, it's easier to place them in this context. I'm just thinking aloud, you know, than in the Calvinist context, you know.
So I can maybe ask one of the last questions. You talked about Calvinism in crisis in Poland, and just kind of as to kind of conclude and not stop right there in the 16th century, in your opinion, it doesn't mean to be a tricky question, but just a simple question for some of us who might not know about the history of Polish Calvinism so well. Were Polish Calvinists able to recover from it ever, from the crisis that the Socinian heresy or teaching stirred? In the 17th century, Jan Amos Komeński, or Komenius, the Bohemian Calvinist or Reformed theologian, actually said once, blaming Socinians for destroying Polish Reformation. And would you agree with Comenius on that?
Would I agree with Comenius? I mean, the tricky question is by a person who wrote the whole PhD dissertation, 300 pages, you know, in which you know you can find the answer to this question. Because you know, Darius wrote a dissertation about Daniel Kawai, who was a Calvinist minister accused in mid 17th century, accused of Arianism, or Calvino Arianism. It's a different story, and he should also, he should give a lecture on this because it's so interesting. So I think that what was dangerous in Socinianism, but in Comenius's or Komenski's times, was that because you know what I was trying to present was this like early enthusiastic Anabaptist radical theology, which you know was like an eclectic theology, you know, based on some. I'm questioning some Reformed ideas, introducing some Anabaptist ideas, etc. What I think was, I don't have this quotation with me, but anyway, what was very dangerous, and what happened in the 17th century, that Socinianism became more and more a kind of philosophy which was no longer Christian, which was a kind of philosophical reflection on various, you know, issues of human nature and theology and the Bible, but paradoxically, something what started as a kind of radical biblical movement, we would say, you know, a kind of radical Christian, I would not say Christian. Most people at that time didn't say Christian, because when you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, you cannot be called a Christian. But, you know, a kind of radical religious movement based, in their opinion, on the Bible, transformed into a kind of sophisticated philosophy, which actually, according to some scholars, was the beginning of some enlightened ideas of the 18th century. It's of course a long story, and I'm really not an expert in this second period. But what I'm going to say is that according to these, especially English observers of the development of Unitarianism, what happened in the 17th century in communist times is that Socinianism, in this sophisticated version as a philosophy of the late 17th century, led to theism and atheism, and to like enlightenment, which was religiously indifferent. So for that reason, I agree that, you know, I would say that, you know, in the 16th century, in the mid 16th century, where these Calvinist ministers were involved in this new Anabaptist theology, it was for them it was a kind of, you know, establishing new church, spreading new ideas, but still, like, within in their opinion, within Christianity, or it was a religion. And in the 17th century, it was basically a kind of non-religious philosophy of life. So yes, of course. So of course, it is obvious that Unitarianism or Socinianism was, from the point of view of Christians, was really a great danger for Christianity. And so I agree, kind of, with all these sometimes naive critics of Erasmus in the 19th century England, who still discussed this one line from the first letter of St. John, you know, not included in Erasmus's Bible, or included, but you know what I mean. That it was like a key issue, you know, that anti-Trinitarianism, Unitarianism was perceived as a real danger for Christianity. So I think Comenius was right. What can I say, you know, when you quote such an you know, authority? But yeah. Yeah.
Thank you very much. Thank you again. Thank you.
Thank you.
Did you turn that off?
How are you?
Good. I should, yeah, because, so please turn this off.
You know my wife, she graduated.
Yes, let's no, erase discussion. Oh, thank you.
Very good. Thank you very much. But do